thing I want to mention, moving back to our duty toward our neighbors, that concept that was begun by the Anabaptists, this idea of holding all things in common, which they derived from the second chapter of Acts, that is really the basis that the communists drew from. That's the whole basis. The premise of communism is based on that concept. They got it from the Anabaptists, and that's how they presented their arguments to the people to convince them that this was a good form to adopt as a form of civil government. So that's where it came from. I know we associate communism with atheism, but it really was an offshoot from the Anabaptists. So, okay. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 5 through 11. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and that you've drawn us out of the darkness to walk in your glorious light. And I pray, Father, that as we come once again in this time in our service, to spend this protracted time in considering your word, I pray, Father, that you would cause to emerge from this that light which would penetrate the darkness that remains in our hearts and our minds, that it would bring greater illumination into our hearts and minds, that we might have a fuller awareness, understanding, appreciation for the light that is the wisdom of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would plumb the depths of it once again, this eternal and infinite well of wisdom, and that you would bring up from it those thoughts which are like precious gems and jewels, and that they would be presented to our mind's eye in such a compelling fashion, Lord, that we would admire them and cherish them, that we would seek to hide those things in our hearts, and that they would keep us from sinning against you. And Lord, we pray that in order that that would happen, that you would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, these ears of ours which have been deafened by sin, and these hearts of ours which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it once again in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Numbers chapter 8, which we began a couple of weeks ago. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking particularly at the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 26. But again, to maintain its context, let's begin in verse 1. I'd ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Okay, so we have right up front established for us the lampstand, which is to represent to us the illuminating aspect of the Word of God, and that it's casting its light on the altar with the showbread, which is representative of the people of Israel. So you have the light of the Word of God showing its light on the bread, the showbread, which is representing the people of God. And then in that light, the next thing we see, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. So the Levites are gathered in front of the light of the tabernacle, given the task of being those responsible for the preservation and the maintenance of that light. So everything has to do with the light of the Word of God, that this is crucial. This is a crucial aspect in the lives, in the continuing lives of the people of God. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So again, remember, when we first began our study in the book of Numbers, what we saw is the census was taken, and all the males in Egypt, 20 years old and above, all those who were able to bear the sword, were numbered. And then we saw them positioned around the tabernacle. So the Israelites saw, they realized, they recognized by the government that God gave them that it was their responsibility to guard the tabernacle and those who guarded the tabernacle. So they were guarding the Levites from outside intruders so that the Levites in turn could guard them from the wrath of God, that his plague would not break out against them. This mutual cooperation is a remarkable thing. Surely, truly a thing that we ought to admire. And not just admire, but it's given here in order that we would seek to emulate it, that this whole idea would be worked out for us in the way in which we live and we construct our communities and our societies, that there would be this mutual cooperation between the civil sphere and the ecclesiastical sphere. I was absolutely dismayed when Chief Justice John Roberts cited 2 days ago against the churches in California who were brought a lawsuit against Governor Newsom that they ought to be able to open up. They don't get it. I was absolutely dumbfounded that the Chief Justice, and I hope you hear this, Chief Justice Roberts, because you were wrong in the sight of God. He was wrong. He had no right, no business to do what he did. He had no right whatsoever to rule at all in regard to the Church of Jesus Christ. The civil sphere has no bearing on the Church of Christ. We live as an absolutely sovereign entity within this realm of the United States, and we stand between the wrath of Almighty God and the plague of the people of this nation in instructing the people in protecting and preserving the Word of God. This is a dreadful moment. This is worse than anything else that has happened. As bad as the rioting and the looting has been that broke out in Minneapolis and has spread throughout all of the left-leaning urban centers of our nation, this is far worse. Far worse. It was an attack by our highest court against the sovereignty of Almighty God. This is a dreadful moment, dear people. There has to be a mutual cooperation between the church and the state. The job of the civil government, primarily, more than anything else, the job of the civil government is to protect the church that it may be able to go about its function unimpeded. That's what we read here. That's what's being demonstrated for us here in this book of Numbers. This is why I started this series for you several months ago. That's what this is all about. Thus Moses and Aaron in verse 20. Well, let's back up. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel that there be what? No plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of the meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what pertains to the Levites." And notice this difference and distinction as pertains to the Levites, contrasting the way in which he called into service the rest of the Israelite community when they entered into the service of bearing arms. It says, "This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service." And actually, where it says they may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, it says that they would enter in order to make war. That's literally what it says, that they would make war in the tabernacle of meeting, and at the age of 50 years they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They shall war no more. At 50 years old they shall war no more. What kind of war? Spiritual warfare. That they would be standing before God and the people in order that no plague would break out, instructing them in the way of God with the Word of God, not something else. They may minister with their brethren after 50 years old. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duty. So I say to you again, the hallmark of what this book is teaching us is that the hallmark of the people of God in all ages is to be holy because God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And Peter says, as the God who called you is holy, so you too must be holy in everything you do. Not in some of the things you do. In everything you do, there is no line of separation or distinction between sacred and secular. There is to be no such thing. Everything alike is under Almighty God. There should be no distinction. There should be no separation. All is sacred before God. And as we strive for holiness, as we see here that they entered to perform war on behalf of the people of God, they made war against the spiritual forces of darkness. As we seek to be holy, we must remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is so hard to remember that, isn't it? When we are offended by people, when we see people demonstrating, exhibiting wickedness, their depravity full on display for all the world to see. It's so hard to not see them, but the darkness that lies behind them, the prince of darkness, the ruler of the dark world. But we must, dear ones, because that's our real enemy. That's who we seek to make war against. That's who the Levites were seeking to make war against. They entered the service of the tabernacle duty to war against these forces of darkness in high places. The essence of holiness is to come out of the world and be separate. To be separate from the world and the corruption that is in this world in our flesh. We see the corrupt nature of our flesh. We see that there is this constant draw, isn't there? To indulge, to satisfy the corruption, the desires of our sinful flesh and mind. To be holy is to make war against that. It is to bring every thought within us captive to the obedience of Christ. Holiness starts with a proper fear of God and reverence for His ways. To reverence His way is to esteem His way as right in our hearts and in our minds. It is to turn away from the false to the true, from that which appeals to our nature to that which God commands. That is hard to do always, but we are at war, dear people. We're at war. This is an ongoing battle while we are in these mortal bodies. The war against the flesh and the desires of the flesh is the war that we fight. We war against the warfare of our flesh, even as the Levites warred against the warfare in that spiritual realm. So too do we, dear ones. This is the whole point of what we are called to do as Christian people. We war against the warfare that is in our sinful flesh, in our hearts, in our inward being. We agree with the law of the Spirit, and yet in our flesh we see another law that rages against the law of the Spirit. The law of the one will make us holy and happy. The law of the other will make us wicked and miserable. And we see this being worked out for us all the time, do we not? We have only to look around us and watch the madness of this wicked world. If you saw any of the news reports of what's been taking place in these major urban centers, these so-called protests, which are no protests, they've become riotous. Is there anything that looks like order? It is only chaos and disorder. It's a disruption of everything that is good and normal, orderly and lawful in society. It is utter madness. And those people that cling to it are miserable. There is nothing good. There is no goodness at the end of this path. It's not going to eventually end in peaceable righteousness. And yet they deny the cause of their misery. That the cause of their misery isn't outside them, it's inside them. They insist that it's caused by everyone else, and particularly the righteousness of the righteous. But it's not caused by the righteousness of the righteous. It may be illuminated by the righteous, but it certainly is not caused by them. Their problems come from within, and that is where all of our problems come from. The corruption that is in us, in our flesh, due to sin. You know, some of you know the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was on the Royal Board of Surgeons in England. He was a medical doctor. And that's how he began his life, his vocational career, was as a medical doctor. But as he practiced his medicine, what he saw over and over again is that the things that he was treating people for was a result of their lifestyle choices. They were behavioral issues. And that all he could do is treat the symptom, not the cause. And he said, how do I treat the cause? Well, the cause is the person's inkling. It's their inclination. And so he saw that the only way to treat it would be to leave the practice of medicine and go to the practice of the healing of the soul. So he entered the gospel ministry. That is the story of him. And so we see a similar thing in this book. In this book of Numbers, this book of the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness, what we see is that God, in his covenantal faithfulness to his people, his children, he establishes the form of government within which is provided for us the greatest holiness. He establishes what holiness is and tells us, live within these parameters and you will be holy, which allows you to be happy. Go outside of these parameters and your happiness will vanish away. You will only be miserable, always miserable, unless a person is ruled in his heart by the moral law of God, by the Spirit of God, there will be no holiness. And without holiness, there will be no happiness. And again, I remind you, I echo to you the words of de Tocqueville when he looked to see what was the basis for America's greatness. And he realized that America's greatness was because of her goodness. And he said, America is great because she is good, and if she stops being good, she will stop being great. In our text this morning, we read in verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and at the age of 50 years they must cease performing the work and shall work no more. They shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. This was an order that the work of the Levites would be reverenced by the people for the fact that the Levites stood as substitutes for the rest of the people. They did not have the same liberties that the rest of the people of Israel did. They were not given lands. They had some small portion of land that they held in common, but they were not given lands like the other 12 tribes of the people of Israel had. Instead, their job was to serve the community and protect their moral integrity. And in protecting their moral integrity, the community in turn was to show deference to the work of the Levites. They were to show deference to the Levites by allowing them to rotate out of their regular service of the tabernacle and yet still maintain for their sustenance. So at 50, about the time their heads started to show the silver, the hoary head, their active duty was to be suspended out of a sense of reverence. That's the whole point of this. It was to recognize the holiness with what God was gifting the people of Israel. And we see throughout the scriptures how it places this burden, this obligation and duty on people to reverence the aged. It's taught from the first commandment that God gave pertaining between man and man. What's the first commandment pertaining between man and man? Honor your father and your mother. For this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you would live long on the earth that I am giving you. Long life was connected with reverencing our elders. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it would go well with you and you would live long on the earth. And so as an Israelite saw an older person, the person with the hoary head, we see how many times the scripture tells us to honor the person with the hoary head, with the white hair. The reason is because they are to see in that person the blessing of God. Oh, there's a person, they say to themselves, with a long life. Oh, that's a blessing from God. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you would what? Live long on the earth in the land that I'm giving you. Oh, there's a person with long life. Oh, there's the blessing of God. I honor him because I see God's hand is on that person. There's the blessing of God. Long life is connected to the reverencing of our elders, to those, and we've seen in our confession over and over again, that it pours out into all those to whom that have authority over us, that we owe the same kind of reverence and respect to all those who have authority over us. Do you want to grow old and to prosper? Then honor your parents and give respect to whom respect is due. In Leviticus, in chapter 19, God speaks to Moses and he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Here it is, in what we're seeing before us. The law for reverencing the sanctuary starts with reverencing the ministers of the sanctuary. Reverence the ministers of the sanctuary. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." He says it. And he says about the Levites, "These people are mine. And so you shall honor them." God gave special sanctions in regard to the sanctuary that were for the express purpose of adding a measure and degree of reverence so that the aspect of reverencing the tabernacle and the people who attended to the tabernacle could not easily be overlooked. Not only did God teach his people the need to reverence the sanctuary, but he gave them the rules for how they were to reverence it. He didn't leave that up to them to decide for themselves. That is a dangerous thing. Our brother Greg just read that to us this morning. I was dumbfounded when he started reading to us out of 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's look there again. This was just so profound to me. I guess it struck me because all week my mind has been filled with the subject matter of this sermon, and maybe it won't impact you the same way it did me, but 2 Kings 17:24. Okay, so these other kings came in, and God sent lions in amongst them because they were worshiping false gods, and they realized it. We see that they realized it. Well, I guess for time's sake, skipping down to verse 29. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own." No, let's back up. "Then one of the priests in verse 28, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." So he taught them the word of God, right? They saw that they were being devoured, that God had sent lions amongst them and the lions were picking them off. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. You know, as we look back down over the centuries, it strikes me as almost unbelievable in that this is how God was dealing with them. He sends these lions to start picking them off, and they realize that there's lions amongst us that are killing us because we do not know the God of this land, they said. They realized it. So one of these priests come down from Samaria and teaches them that they should fear the Lord. And then it says in verse 29, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they are carried away." This is remarkable, is it not? You can't do that. This is syncretism. This is why God told his people over and over again to put away the foreigners. Don't let your sons marry the pagan women. Doesn't matter how pretty they are. We're not denying that they may have been pretty. They might have been drop-dead gorgeous. We don't know that, but he says it doesn't matter. Don't marry them. Because they'll draw your hearts away to idolatry. And God will not be mocked. He will not share his glory with another. He not only establishes the fact that we must worship him, but he tells us how. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then he goes on to say, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord. Do not turn away from the true God to the false God. Exactly what we read about in 2 Kings just now. God says, obey me. Jesus says, obey me. If you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. But the hearts of our modern world are turning away from the worship of God, the true God, by submitting to their own ideas, even when and where they say they believe in God and they fear God and supposedly are gathering together in His name to worship Him. Really, it's nothing but a love fest for humanism. It is nothing but an elevation of the spirit of man and the idea of man and the preeminence of man. It does not elevate God. There's no fear of God. If there was a fear of God, they'd put these things away, which are idols. But this is the way of our modern culture. It has been seduced. The hearts have been drawn away. They've departed from the living God and the ways of the living God to incorporate their own ideas and notions into how they're going to worship. Well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do this. Our modern culture has come to substitute false gods for the true. It looks to science, it looks to the political establishment to fix all its woes, all its maladies. And this is a false god. It madly thinks that somehow politics and science can fix the madness that's in a man's heart by his nature. Man's heart is dark. It's full of corruption, and the only thing that can fix it is the enlightenment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God that's poured out in our hearts by the gospel of Christ. You know, it's not as though Christians don't love science and politics. We love both those things. We love science where science leads us to an admiration of the person of God as it's evidenced in some aspect and dimension of the created realm. We love science in that regard. We love politics when politics is the outworking of it, that it is based solidly on the law of God as it's established in the Word of God. But where it draws men's hearts away from that, that's where we draw the line. That's where we make the distinction. Our modern culture is not using science to instill in the hearts of the people a love for God. It's attempting to use science to replace the thought of God. We don't need religion. Religion is for the poor, weak-minded person. We believe in science. The world sees science as different and distinct from faith. It sees it as these two things cannot mutually coexist. That there is no area of agreement between these two things. That there's mutual exclusivity. But science, strictly, technically speaking, is simply knowing by observation. That's all science is. When science moves out of that area of strict observation, it must of necessity move into the area of hypothesis and projection. And when it does that, it moves out of the realm of science into the realm of philosophy, which is really religion. It moves into the realm of religion. Because in order for it to move out of the area of observation and into the area of projection and hypothesis, it must of necessity operate from a different set of rules. It's no longer operating according to the rules of science, which is observation and the recording of the data based on those observations. It is now operating by a different set of rules. Rules that are informed by something other than science. And what is the information that's informing their personal world and life view? Well, in the case of the unbeliever, what is their perspective? What is their world and life view based on? What shapes and informs their world and life view? But their native unbelief, their sin, which is darkness. And so it's no wonder that there is such a chasm that exists in our current modern culture between what is viewed as an appropriate response to the dilemmas that face us in this day of social unrest in the face of coronavirus pandemic. And that's why it's become so glaringly apparent that the difference has fallen out exactly along lines of religion. For those who attempt to operate from a Christian perspective, the response to these is much more measured and less extreme and bizarre. Contrasted most glaringly, obviously, against the response of the humanist, which is far more aggressive, far more bizarre, chaotic. It's utter madness. Look at the response of the governors of these states and the mayors of the city who have insisted on these incredible restrictive measures regarding the response to the coronavirus pandemic, where they're insisting on shutting everything down. Now they're saying, come and help us, we're out of money. What did you think was going to happen? The government doesn't make money. They take money. And all of this has to do with what informs a person's thinking. And so again, back to this text in Leviticus, he goes on to say after he says, you shall reverence my sanctuary, and you shall not listen to mediums and familiar spirits. He says, and you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, for I am the Lord. Why were they to rise before the gray-headed? It was in recognition of the long life, which is based on what? The fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that you would live long on the earth, which is the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The people were to see in the lives of the older person, the aged person, the ancient person, the blessing of God. In the silver head, they were to recognize an ancient, that here was an earthly testimony to them of the God who is the God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. How is he able to keep covenant with 1,000 generations? Because he's ancient. God is ancient. And so our silver head is representative. It's a testimony, a witness to the people of this earth, of the presence, the reality that God is. In the book of Daniel, God himself calls himself the Ancient of Days. Daniel says, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and myriads upon myriads stood before him. Court was convened. The books were open. It was a scene of judgment, presided over by whom? The Ancient of Days. And the older I get, the more this scene troubles my heart. I'm aware that I am rapidly drawing closer to the day when I will take my place in front of the seat of judgment. And the only thing that speaks peace to the terror in my heart, the terror that I feel, is the thought that there will be an advocate that will speak for me. The Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, that was slain for my sins, waits to lay claim to my soul, and he will take hold of me, and he will shelter me from the stormy blast of the righteous indignation of the wrath of God. I've read that amongst the Orthodox Jews, there's a maxim that says prophets are only to be believed if they come armed with divine miracles, but old men always. And to this day, when an Orthodox Jew enters a house where young people are, they all rise up. And they don't sit back down until he tells them to sit back down. Except, interestingly, when they enter a place where there are artisans at work, where there is a person who's skilled in his work when they're working, because that would be to interrupt them in their divine calling. Because there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. And these are two things that are so overlooked in our culture. Respect for the aged and respect for the skilled laborer. Dear ones, it was by divine decree that God set apart the Levites. It was by divine decree that he suspended the requirement of the Levite at 50 from the burdens of the tabernacle service. That most literally it says that they were returned from their warfare, not in disgrace but in honor. As before they carried the burden of that service, now they were to be honored for their service. Yet they were still to minister with their brethren in the tabernacle, and that they were directing the junior Levites to instruct them in their work and to remind them of their charge that they were discharging to their brethren, that they were keeping the hand of God's judgment from falling upon them by seeing that no stranger intruded, that no unclean person came, but those 50 and older were not to do the actual labor. The physical part of it was reserved for the younger men who were in the prime of their life, while that aspect was more suited to the older person, demonstrated by his gray hair, was left to them, judgment and supervising. They were to judge. They were to be the ones who gave proverbs of wisdom, taught them how to do their jobs. And so what we learn here is the zeal of God for the holiness of his people, the care that he takes to ensure it, and the reality that it is by his grace, the means of his grace, that we avoid the evil and stay on the path of righteousness. And so I say to you again, dear people, remember, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And listen to what John Calvin says. To impress on his readers the more deeply with the dangers they face, Paul points out the nature of our struggle. It's not against flesh and blood. If it were merely against flesh and blood, then force could be met with force and skill with skill, but it is not that. It is far more dangerous than that. This is no mere bodily struggle. This is Satan and his forces that are arrayed against the godly in high places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we must wrestle. And in our wrestling, let us wrestle with our sin and this world and with Satan himself, and not to be led away by his devices, by failing to serve the true God according to the way in which he has commanded that we would serve him, according to the light of the word of God. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace that you have brought in our hearts, this work by which we believe and trust in your word, this word which is a light to our feet, a lamp unto our path. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray that we would highly cherish it, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.